Well, my title today is called The Bible, Truth or Fiction. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that probably we've all heard of this book called the Holy Bible. Pretty much, almost everybody has heard of it, right? But if you took the time to read it, you'll see that it makes some pretty outrageous claims. I mean, the book, it explains creation. It describes a worldwide flood where a man and his family built an ark and saved two of every animal. It talks about the Red Sea parting and 3 million people walking through it, among many other outrageous stories. There's the most famous one of the virgin giving birth to the Savior. It makes the claim that Jesus is the Son of God and that people worshiped him as the Savior and as God. It claims that Jesus performed miracles and that he was crucified under a man named Pontius Pilate, and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day, and that he then appeared to over 500 people once he was alive. It states that he ascended into heaven and that he's going to come again one day for those who believe in him. But the Bible has one consistent message throughout it, and that is that God loves us and he wants to have a relationship with us. That's pretty much the gist of the story. But I think we can all agree that the first time you read the Bible, I mean, there are some crazy stories in there. Okay, you don't need to watch Jerry Springer. Just read Genesis. There is a lot going on in this book, you know. And just because it's written in here, why should we believe it? What makes it true? I mean, I think if you consider yourself a believer in this room today, and I were to ask you, why do you believe the Bible to be the truth? Think about what your answer would be. I guarantee the majority of you sitting here would answer, because it says it is. Right? And that's what the Bible says. The Bible says it's the truth. But if you're trying to talk to somebody else about the book and explain that it's the truth, it's very hard to use the book itself as its own evidence to say, well, it says it is. You know, it's not really necessarily the best argument for it, even though it does say it is. The Bible is the most controversial book of all times, and there is constant tension around it. People either love it or hate it or want to discredit it or devote their lives to it or simply just don't care about it. But either way, it is the best-selling book of all times, with over 4 billion copies sold. It holds the Guinness Book of Records, folks, for that. It has been translated into 2,200 languages and dialects. Let's just be honest. Who even knew there was 2,200 languages and dialects? Okay. It reaches 90% of the world's population. It is considered to be the most influential book in civilization, and it is the most cited. Many constitutions have been written guided by the Ten Commandments. And many, many Western societies are strongly influenced by Jesus' teachings, even if they don't believe in him. Here, I'll give you an example. How many remember what you learned? It was probably around kindergarten or first grade when your teacher taught you the golden rule. Who here can tell me what the golden rule is? Do unto others as you'd have done unto you. That's what you get taught in school. Who said that? Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 12. It's quoted. No other, and that's just one of many examples. If I probably had to point them out, you'd be like, whoa, I didn't realize it was all Jesus' sayings, all from the Bible. It's interesting. There's been no other book that has had such an impact 2,000 years after the last chapter was written. Think about it. This is a book written 2,000 years ago that has this amount of impact. The Bible still sells 10 million copies a year, making it a New York Times bestseller every single year. If you were an author, wouldn't you want to sell 10 million copies? I'd say, yeah, thank you. So it has a lot of impact. But the question is, and that's what I want to address today, is, but why should I believe the Bible? You might be sitting here thinking, you know, I don't even care. I think it's fiction anyway. Or you might be of the persuasion where you're like, well, you know, I'm kind of torn. I think some of it is accurate. I believe some of it, but I don't believe all of it. I think they got some of the scriptures wrong, or it was translated wrong, and so you've picked and chosen. My question there would be, how do you know that the ones you've chosen to believe aren't wrong? Maybe the ones you're believing are wrong and the other ones are right. Then what, you know? It's kind of, we have to decide, is it either all true, is it all fiction? And you're entitled to believe whatever you want to believe. You're entitled to have your opinion on either side of that. But if there is even a probability of the Bible being truth, the Bible states then that once we pass away, that there's a heaven and a hell. There's an eternity in one of two places. That's what it says, an eternity. So my question is, what happens if you're wrong and it is true? Then we have a lot more at stake, right? You know, people, have you ever seen how long it takes people when they plan a vacation? Like, you're going to go away for a week. Let's be honest. Who starts planning at least 6 months away? And especially if you're going out of the country to an island or something. Now you're doing research. You're seeing what the climate is like. You're doing what is there to do when I get there. You're researching hotels. You're reading all the reviews. You're booking the flights. All this research and time goes into planning 1 week of your life. If in fact, we have a hard time fathoming what eternity is. I mean, but if you think of just your lifespan, it's pretty long, 80, 90 years, whatever it might be. If you were going to go spend 80 or 90 years somewhere, would you want to look into it just a little? Just do a little research to see where you might be spending it? We can't fathom eternity, but it exists. And so today, let's do a little research into what it says. And so what I'm suggesting is that before you write the Bible off as some crazy religious book, let's consider the evidence that I'm going to present to you and some of the tests I'm going to show you as to why we believe that the Bible is truth. Now, obviously, this is just a morsel of information, folks. I cannot give you very much in this short 3 hours that I have with you. So I'm literally going to give you just a couple things that I will be helpful and simple, but there is so much evidence out there. There is endless amounts of information for you to research, more so today than ever before. So I'm just going to give you a tiny bit that I hope will help you with this understanding. Okay, so let's see. Let's get started. What is the Bible? The Bible is a collection of 66 different books. It was written over the course of 1,500 years by 40 very different authors. The Bible in the New Testament, there's a scripture in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, and it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This scripture is the heart of Christian belief, okay? What we believe is that the Bible is not an ordinary book, that even though men wrote it, it is inspired by the word of a holy and good God, and that it is a roadmap for our life. See, that scripture in there says it's useful for all these different things. It's useful to teach you. It's useful for rebuking. That is a harsh word. We're like, what? I don't want to be rebuked, but sometimes we need a little correction, right? And that's what the Bible will do. It'll bring correction. God is grace, and he is mercy, and he is love, and he does it in such a loving way. But there's definitely, if you've come to Jesus, you've realized there's things in your life that need a changing. One of the things God tells us to do is forgive, right? We're not supposed to live with unforgiveness or bitterness in our heart. That takes some correcting. That takes some learning to do. That's just one of the things that it helps us do as it helps us on our journey. But whether you are a believer sold out or whether you're not, the question is, can you believe the Bible as the truth? So what we're going to do is we're going to put the Bible through the same testing that historians use when they look at the accuracy of any ancient document, not just the Bible, all right? Now, I've changed the names of these tests because bibliographical examination is not easy to remember, so I've changed the names to make it easy for you, and I'm only going to cover two of the tests. The first one is the honesty test, and the second one is the telephone test. Clearly, those are not the correct names for them, but I thought they would help you. So the first one we do is the honesty test. Now, there is two parts to the honesty test, and the first part we're going to talk about is, did the authors believe that what they were writing to be truth? So when a historian is looking at a document that is supposed to be factual about history, the first question they want to ask is, did this person writing this believe what they were writing to be true? One of the authors that wrote two books in the New Testament, it was a man by the name of Luke. Anybody can tell me what Luke's profession was? Doctor. He was a physician. So what does that say? He was an educated man. He was also considered himself somewhat of a historian. Because when you read the books he wrote, he's incredibly detailed. He'll say it was the fifth year in the reign of Tiberius in the city of this. And he gives you all these facts that he wants you to know it's accurate. Because usually if it's not accurate, people start the story with once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. You know, that's the general part of not truth we start with. So when somebody is this accurate, you think, well, they're obviously trying to get a point across. So anybody know which two books Luke wrote? Acts and Luke. That's kind of easy. I was trying to give that one, help the new people on that one. No, still not. Okay, so let's read what Luke says in the opening of his book in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. So he's saying there's all these people writing about what's just happened, because there's a lot happening with Jesus. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. So there were plenty of people that were eyewitnesses. People are going around getting the stories, asking the eyewitnesses what happened. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is Luke writing his. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples, and he was not an eyewitness to what Jesus did. But what is he wanting to let us know? He wants us to let that he is going to do an investigation because he wants to write about the truth. That is what he is in pursuit of. So that's what he believes as he starts to write. We'll look at another one about the Apostle John and what he wrote in 1 John 1. Now, look at all the senses that John talks about in this. That which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, our hands have touched, and we proclaim concerning the word of life. So what is John saying? John is like, hey, I was there. I saw the guy, I hugged him, I cried on him, I've seen him, I've looked at you, can take my word for it. What I'm telling you is truth. So when you look at these accounts, and these are just a couple of them, many of the books back up this event, that they fully believed what they were saying was true. So if a historian is looking at this, he says, yes, they emphatically believe what they were writing was truth. You agree? Okay. The problem is, just because somebody believes it to be true, don't mean it is, okay? Because you've talked to some people and you're like, girl, that is not the truth, okay? Aliens did not take you somewhere, okay? But so just because somebody believes something to be true doesn't make it true. So what is the next part of the honesty test? The next part is what historians call the criterion of embarrassment. Big word. What it means is, does this writer record any information that is embarrassing to their character? Because if they're willing to record something embarrassing, then we believe that event to be true. Let's look at Facebook for a minute. How do people post on Facebook? Their best day, right? Their best side profile. Like, you know, nobody on Facebook, nobody wants to, it's a human nature that nobody really wants to tell you their embarrassing flaws or faults. If you've ever had somebody ask you to, like, you know, write a little biography on yourself, or, hey, can you send me a couple lines about you if you're going to be introduced somewhere, you're going to speak, what do people generally do? They try and find the best things they can say about themselves in 3 lines. It's just not human nature to be like, oh my goodness, I'm always late everywhere. I'm a little bit of a liar. Like, you know, here, this is about me. No, nobody wants to do that. You don't record something embarrassing. But if you are recording an event, something important happened, and at the event, something embarrassing happened to you, now you're like, now I'm stuck. Because I got to record that, you know, I had sweat marks all around my armpits and I was at the event. You know, you have to record the embarrassing thing to help the truth be told. So what you can see is, if people cared more about reporting the truth than reporting an awesome biography, that's what they're looking at. So think about it for a moment. Think about the Gospels, either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And did anything embarrassing happen to the disciples? Did they record anything embarrassing in the Gospels? I'm sure you're all starting to think of some. You can shout them out to me if you can think of them. Peter, Jesus Peter says to Jesus, don't go to the cross. And Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. Satan, not slang for dude, okay? Actual Satan, not something you want to be recorded as being called by Jesus, okay? Then you have the disciples who Jesus is about to be crucified. He's up in Garden of Gethsemane. He's like, can you guys please stay awake and pray? I'm going to go pray. Jesus is over here praying so hard, he's sweating blood. He comes back. His disciples are taking a nap. They're sleeping. He's like, dude, seriously, wake up. He goes away again, comes back again. They're sleeping again. Like, this is embarrassing. The next thing that happens is your Savior is being carted off to get crucified and you are sleeping. As they take Jesus away, what happens then? Peter denies, they run away, and Peter denies Jesus three times, once to a little girl. And the third time he denies him, cursing like a sailor, okay? This is not what you want recorded in the book, but they record it anyway. What about when they were in the boat? I love that one. When they were all scared because of the storm, right? Who wants to be recorded like that? I'm sure you can think of many more, but my favorite one, and I think one of the most notable, is who discovered Jesus' empty tomb? Women. Yep. This is the most significant fact of all. Not that it was women, but it is women. The reason why is because at this period in history, women's testimony was essentially worthless. Women were not allowed to testify in a court of law. Not allowed. Not going to happen. So if you think about it, if you are an apostle, and you are making up a story because now your Savior is dead. You want to make up a story that, hey, he rose from the dead. He was really the Messiah. Let's make up a story. So you make up a story. Who is the least likely person you're going to use to invent the empty tomb? Women. Putting women in the story is so not helping you, okay? This is not like, oh, that must have really happened. They included women. The only reason you would do that is because you're more concerned about the truth than making up something or covering something. So what you can see is they not only believed it, they recorded it, and then they died for it. How many people you know would die for a lie? Not really. Not if they knew, hey, we made that story up. The minute somebody goes to behead you, you'd be like, I changed my mind. We're just kidding about that story. You know, you were not going to die for it. Yet these apostles died in the worst possible ways, crucified, hung, beheaded, tortured, beaten, dragged behind a horse, okay? They died believing the truth. So the honesty test stands. Moving on to the next test, and this is the telephone test. So everybody play the telephone game when you're a kid? You tell somebody a story and it goes around the circle, and by the time it gets back, it is not what you started with. This is what a lot of people believe happened with the Bible. They believe that maybe Jesus lived, he had the disciples, the stories are real, but when they were recorded over the years and passed down, the story has changed so much that that's probably not what Jesus meant. Understand? So in order to look at, is this in fact what we're reading, what Jesus wanted written? Is this what actually happened? There's two tests we're going to do under the telephone test. The first one we're going to look at is the time gap. This is how many years from the original event to the first recorded manuscripts do we have? And the second thing we're going to look at is how many copies are in existence today? So before the printing press, they used to write on papyrus, okay? And after years, the ink would begin to fade. And so what they would do is they would have the scribes copy that document so they could keep it around, keep it in circulation. The more important an event or a document or a person, the more times that would be copied. They would be saved. There is many manuscripts that have been found over the years. Some have been hidden in libraries, in monasteries, in caves that have been uncovered. So over the years, more and more documents have been discovered. But what we want to know is, because it's been copied and copied and copied, from, for instance, Caesar wrote about, Caesar wrote about the Gallic Wars. So what we want to know is, how much time after it had happened to the first recorded manuscript that we have in existence today? Obviously, the closer you are to something or closer you are to the event, the less likely there will be errors or mistakes. Make sense? If I was to write a book that said JFK was killed because his car exploded with a hand grenade. How well do you think my book would sell? Not very well. Maybe just to the, you know, conspiracy theories. Exactly. Why wouldn't it sell very well? Because it's not the truth. Well, how do you know that? Because there were eyewitnesses that are still alive today that would say, hey, I was there, or I watched it on TV, or whatever the case, there are still eyewitnesses to the event that what would they do? They would refute and challenge my book. And so there would be no circulation of it. Nobody would want to copy it. Nobody would buy it. Do you understand? So the same thing is true with the disciples. If the disciples were writing, Jesus fed 5,000 people, and there were still tons of eyewitnesses around, and they started sending these letters around, and somebody could have said, no, I was there, okay? He fed 15 of us, and it was Chick-fil-A, not two fishes, all right? So there would be enough people to refute what they were saying. Or if they said, hey, Jesus was crucified, and then he rose from the dead on the third day, people would be like, no, he wasn't. He was hung, whatever. You understand, they could have refuted what they were writing. They wouldn't have kept making endless copies of it and spreading it around if what they were writing wasn't true. So let's look at some of the more famous historical documents of antiquity, so we can see how it relates to the manuscript. The first one we'll look at is Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, the first manuscript we have is 400 years after Homer's Iliad was written. Homer's Iliad is like the Greek Bible, the Bible for the Greeks, okay? It was very important. It was about the Trojan Wars. They wrote endless copies about it. You'll see it becomes a little more important as we go through it. The next person is Pliny the Younger. Now, Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman attorney and a historian. And he, if you want to know about ancient Rome, he wrote a lot about it. From his recorded, from his event to the first manuscript we have of him is 750 years. That's the time gap. The next one is, you might know, as I just mentioned, Caesar and the Gallic Wars. Caesar wrote about the Gallic Wars. The first document we have is 1,000 years after the event. The next one is Plato's Tetralogies, if you know who Plato was, the philosopher. The first recorded document after his writings was 1,300 years later, time gap. Before I show you what the New Testament was, so the first recorded document we have, or the first piece of manuscript that we have of the New Testament, we'll go ahead and put it up, is 50 years. Now, I'll stretch it for you. I'll say 50 to 100 because it does, in fact, go from anywhere from 40 to 75. They get as accurate as they can, but that's about the time frame. I was kind of being in the middle with 50, but you can spread it out if you want. It's a portion of document that's about this size. It's part of the Book of John. It's written on both sides. It's in a museum in England. And it's clearly, you can read the whole chapter. You can read everything it's saying on there. After that, in the next second and third century, we have about 60 different manuscripts within 150 to 200 years of the event. So it's remarkable. And, you know, the thing is, the earliest biography, you've heard of Alexander the Great? You've heard of him, right? The earliest biography we have, manuscript evidence of him, is 400 years after he was alive. Yet, nobody questions his existence. The second part of the test, as I was going to say, is how many manuscripts are there? Obviously, we want a lot of manuscripts, right? We want lots and lots of manuscripts. But when you get more manuscripts, obviously you're subject to more differences. But you can also then, if you have more, you can also then reconstruct what the original document was supposed to look like. For instance, if you have a portion of a paper, some of it's faded, but you can read half of it, and it says, Jesus fed 5,000 with two, and then the rest of the document's faded and torn. We don't know what he fed him with, right? Could be two birds. Who knows what it was? But another 100 years later, we find three more documents, and now this part of the document says he fed 5,000 with two fish and five loaves. So now we can complete the document. Make sense? Even if it was a 100-year difference than the one that was earlier, the more documents you have, the more likelihood is that you can reconstruct what was being said. So let's look at these ancient writings again. Caesar and his Gallic Wars, how many manuscript copies are there in existence that we know that this happened? So we'll put up that. And there's 10. There's 10 copies. But we know that it happened, right? We know, but he wrote about it, and these are the 10 copies. The next one is Plato's Tetralogies. There's 7. And this one, that fascinates me. Because you study Plato, if you study philosophy in college, you study him. Yet there's only 7 of his tetralogies, manuscript copies, in existence. And yet they study him extensively. Then there's Tacitus. Tacitus was considered the most reliable ancient Roman historian. If you want to study ancient Rome, he's your guy. And there are only 20 manuscript copies of his in existence today. The runner-up to the New Testament is Homer's Iliad. As I said, Homer's Iliad is like the Bible for the Greek for the Greeks. It was all about the Trojan Wars. It was copied many, many times. And that number is 1,757 copies in existence. The interesting thing, that number jumped. It used to be 643 about 3 or 4 years ago. But as I said, all the excavations, everything they're uncovering, the caves that they uncovered, they're on like cave number 7 now. Every time they discover new documents, Homer's Iliad's number goes up. So it's at 1,757. And as you can see, in comparison to a document of antiquity, it stands head and shoulders above. So how many copies of the New Testament? Let's see. 24,633 and climbing. 24,000. They said that if the manuscripts were laid on the floor, because they're kind of long, they wrote this way, you know, the 7, the 10, the 1700 documents of Homer's Iliad about this high, that the New Testament manuscript copies, if you stack them on top of each other, go 1.5 miles up in the air. That's how much manuscript evidence we have. We have the entire, and that is just the New Testament, people. That's not the Old Testament. The Old Testament was fully confirmed when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was word for word the Old Testament. We have over 200 copies of that, but we're focusing on the New Testament because this is where the Savior came. This is where Jesus came. Everybody, we're following Jesus, so that's the most important thing to know is what we're following what he wanted and what he said. We have enough manuscript evidence that they can do every book of the Bible sometimes 2 and 3 times over. They can put the manuscripts together so accurately. 24,000. I mean, the closest we have, Homer's Iliad, trailing in at 2nd, just a short 22,800 behind. And as I said, at least 60 of these are within 100 to 200 years after the event. That's important again. Why? Because how many people can remember what happened 100 years ago in 1919? Something, the Treaty of Versailles, the ending of World War I. So these things we can still verify because I met a lady who was 103. So she was around. She was a baby when it happened, but she remembers. There's people that you can talk to that are still eyewitnesses or know somebody who was around during that time. So the importance of the fact that these documents were then still being copied shows that there were still people around that could have refuted it if possible. And the thing is, no rational person would ever listen to an argument that doubted the authenticity of Homer or Plato or Caesar, and yet their history is based on just a handful of manuscripts. And again, if you look at the time gap, most of them written well over 500 years after the event. The manuscript evidence of 24,000 copies of the New Testament is incomparably superior to any other writing of antiquity in the whole history of the world. Not only the quantity that exists, but also the time span to the original event being within as close as 50 years. If someone still wants to doubt the validity of the manuscripts, then they would also have to dismiss Plato, Aristotle, Alexander the Great. You'd have to throw them all out. And as I said, since books were copied by hand, if it was an important event or a person, they would have done more to keep the story alive. So think about it. Homer's Iliad has 1,700. New Testament has 24,000 copies now. How many were in existence? How many have been copied over the years? Think about it. The Homer's Iliad, it never suffered any sort of persecution. Nobody tried to burn it, tear it up, kill it. But the Bible, there were edicts put out. Destroy every Bible. Burn every manuscript. Kill a person if you find them with the manuscript. destroy that temple, burn down the libraries, everything to destroy the Bible, to persecute it. Yet it thrives with still 24,000 copies in existence today. We actually have more documentary evidence of the Bible than has ever existed before. So I get it. The Bible might be filled with some outrageous stories and definitely takes faith to believe them. But what you can do is you can trust that what is written in here is exactly what God intended to be. But see, just knowing that something is true is not the same thing as believing it. The Bible is actually God's love letter to us. That's why he wrote it. He wanted you to know about his love. He wanted you to know about him as your creator. And that's why he wrote it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, this is in the New Testament. It said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent Jesus to die while you were still a sinner. Not asking you to be perfect before you come to him, but just to come to him. He made a way. And that's what that scripture says. At the end of the day, God wants a relationship with you. That is why he did all of this. He created us for a relationship with him. And you know, the interesting thing is when people hear this, maybe you sit there and you're like, well, okay, so yeah, maybe it's okay, I believe it to be true, but you know, why do I have to change anything? Why do I have to come to church? Why do I have to do any of this? As I say, God wants a relationship with you first and foremost. But being a follower of the way or of Christ means we have to imitate him. We have to learn, read the book, and oh, we have to walk in forgiveness. Oh, we have to love. We have to do all these things. We have to make these changes within ourselves. We have to imitate Christ. But most importantly, he wants us to carry on his ministry. He wants you to tell others about his goodness, about his grace, about his love. You know, but it's unfortunate. There's definitely people who call themselves Christians who say, yeah, yeah, I believe that, but their lives are not evident of it. And if you think about it, I mean, it's not like, could you imagine if when Jesus walked up to his original disciples when they were fishing in the boat and he went up to them and that's when he called them to be his disciples. But imagine if he went up to them at first and was like, hey, do you guys mind just like identifying yourselves with me? Just, you know, as a Christian, but I'm not actually asking you to do anything I do or to follow me or change anything you're doing. That's all cool. Just identify yourself as a Christian. No, he wouldn't have died for that. He died an excruciating death because he wants a relationship with you. He wants way more than that. And I think the big thing is that people, they leave it out there and they say, well, yeah, yeah, you know, I don't want to give up my freedom, or I don't want to give up my choice, or I don't want to give up my lifestyle. I don't want to give up my fun. And this is a misconception because God is actually super fun. No, but God actually made you. And this is where people forget. He made you. He made you with all your desires, with your strengths, with your strong personality. He made you with that go-getter attitude, whatever it might be. He created you that way. He knows what's going to be best for you. He knows what's going to make you the happiest. He knows how you're going to be the most fulfilled. And in this thing, he's got tons of promises where he says, hey, I've actually got good works laid out for you to do. That's like a cool God. Like, he's not saying, oh, come follow me and, you know, it's all rules and regulations. No, that's condemnation. That's not who we serve. That's man-made rules and laws on you. God is like all about your heart. He's after this relationship with you. And it's like, yeah, it means opening it up, reading it for yourself and seeing what it actually says about him before you dismiss it. So this book, as we've said, we can trust it. It's passed the honesty test. It's passed the manuscript evidence. It is by far and away the most backed historical book of antiquity that exists in the world today. But as I said, it still takes a leap of faith to believe it. Because that there's a God, that there's a creator, that he created everything, that he made all this beauty for you. And the thing is, just because you follow him, people think, well, I follow him, but, you know, there's all these things that go wrong in my life. Well, he doesn't promise us a perfect life for following him, but he promises you that he'll walk with you, that you'll experience love like you've never experienced in your life, that he'll be your defender, your rock, your fortress, that he'll be your best friend, your comforter, your guide, and he'll be there through everything with you. And then one day, when you take your last breath, you'll get to meet him. And God, the scripture says, God is love. Love doesn't come from him. He just is love. Think about the best in love feeling you've ever felt in your life. Now times that to the point where you can't stand from the love being that's hitting you. That's the God we serve. And you'll get to spend an eternity with him because you chose to walk with him on this earth. But it is your choice what you decide. If I can ask you just to bow your heads for a moment. Have the lights down. Just close your eyes and I want you to think about this for a minute. Can I have them up just a little so I can see? I'm going to give you an opportunity here to say a prayer. The Bible, now that we know that the scriptures are true, we have to believe what it says about how do we decide to put Jesus first? How do we decide to follow him? How can I make sure that I spend eternity with Jesus? Well, the Bible is simple. It says that you have to confess that you're a sinner and then believe that Jesus died for you and rose again and that he's your Savior, and then choose to follow him with your life. It's that simple.